This morning's one of those days that, to be perfectly honest, I woke up just toasted, just tired. You've probably experienced that at the end of a large task or event. You wake up the next day and you kind of got to scrape yourself off the floor. Some of you probably have had the experience where you've come back from a vacation and perhaps, you know, you finally went to the place you've dreamed of going to for years. And you got to do the things you love to do most, and you got to do them perhaps even with the people you love most. And you come back, and it's Monday morning, right? Maybe you're feeling a little bummed out, can't quite get motivated, you don't really know what to do next. Maybe you can't even put your finger on it, but emotionally you just sort of feel blue. Have you guys experienced that? I'm not the only one. That's encouraging. Maybe you've also had this experience where something like yesterday, but at work, where you work on like a major project for perhaps even weeks or months or a major degree that you work on for years, and then you come to this moment that it's complete. It's done. And a few days later, again, you find yourself perhaps in that place sort of drifting, wondering what's next. You think you should be excited. You think you should feel really good, but maybe even feel apathetic. Has anyone been there? Or you just... It's like in the shadow of what just happened, it's sort of, oh. For many years as a youth pastor, and Zach, I know you can probably relate to this, we would do Mexico trips, these mission trips with students, and we would start our planning in December. We'd start organizing a team in the spring, and this would all lead up to, when I was in Seaside in June, we'd take students all the way from Seaside, Oregon, down to the Baja Peninsula. We'd go down there, it'd be this glorious, amazing week of serving alongside a church down there and serving the needs of children who are in poverty, sharing hope and the message of Jesus. And part of the joy for me is watching these high school students who were all these separated little cliques and people who get thrown on a really cruddy bus and drive all the way down to Mexico together. And then maybe for many of them experience for the first time serving other people. And they fall in love with it, and they realize these people that they thought were nerdy or whatever group or whatever weren't like them from school, like now they're working alongside each other, and these amazing things happen. And we would see kids have these formative experiences in their faith, many of them actually choosing to be baptized before we got home, and these amazing, amazing trips. And we'd get home elated, and then Monday would come around. And it would be the hardest time of the year to get myself out of bed and to get going. It would be tremendous work just to manufacture some energy to go engage in the things that needed to be done and figure out even what needed to be done next. And we'd go from this moment of energy and excitement of all these people working together in harmony in a way that many of them don't ever experience at home. And then you come home and it's over and it's time to regroup and it's time to figure out what now, right? We've had those moments, many of us. They look different in our different contexts, but many of us experience those times where something great has just accomplished or been accomplished, or we just realized a dream, or we just had this incredible experience, and then we don't really know what to do with ourselves next. It's kind of that what now moment. Maybe some of you are feeling that right now, and maybe it doesn't really always even take a great thing taking place to get to that place of, I just feel like I'm spinning my wheels. I don't know what's next. I don't really have a sense of drive or vision. Kind of those now what moments. We come to an interesting moment in the book of Nehemiah because last week, as we read in chapter 6, there is this amazing moment. There's this amazing time that this dream has been completed. We saw in chapter 6 in verse 15, if you want to turn there, there's this amazing statement, something that has been in the making well over 100 years. Jerusalem, this city that had been demolished, its walls destroyed, the temple razed. The temple has been rebuilt now, but these people who've been living there, who were exiled to foreign lands as slaves, are now in a place that for the first time, Jerusalem can be a city again. And for them, they've never experienced this in their lifetime. So they come to this moment, we read in 6:15, just the simple statement. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. This is a great, fantastic moment. Jerusalem, for the first time in anyone's memory who's living, has walls to protect it again. For the first time that any of them have experienced Jerusalem, this place that their identity centered on, can actually operate business in safety. They can start to have commerce. They can start to be alive again. It could be a city again. For the first time they've ever experienced, the temple is now going to be a safe place to go and consider worshiping. It's a great moment. If you haven't been with us in the series through Nehemiah, it began way back in southern Iran, where Nehemiah was the cupbearer to a foreign king, king of Persia. God laid it upon his heart to, in essence, risk everything, to go before this king and ask for permission to go and tend to the needs of the city, of Jerusalem, to his own people. If you'll remember, if you've been with us, the king not only gave him permission, but he generously provided for the work to be accomplished. He provided for timber, he provided an army, small army to bring Nehemiah safely to Jerusalem. And God's hand was clearly on it. And so Nehemiah travels from southern Iran to Jerusalem, and the people of Jerusalem are suddenly moved from these years of inaction and apathy to action. They begin to believe that God can rebuild their home. They believe that God's doing something. They overcome opposition and threats from surrounding armies. They stand alongside one another working. Often one working while the other holds weapons to stand his guard. They're together in a way they haven't probably been before. They deal with divisions and injustice internally among themselves. We saw that in chapter 5. And now we come to this moment that's really actually understated. After 52 days of working tirelessly alongside each other and protecting one another, standing ready if an attack came to protect one another in their homes. After 52 days of working on a common goal, many going without sleep, many not even going to their homes in their surrounding towns. As we saw earlier, some have even sacrificed, it appears, their crops and their livelihood to be able to be a part of building this wall. After 52 days of this focused energy and effort together, and by the way, Nehemiah personally also enduring all these challenges coming at him that we saw last week. 52 days of following a God-inspired vision of doing what seemed before to be absolutely impossible. Verse 16 tells us that even their enemies realized that what they had accomplished had to have come by God's hand. And now it's complete. So we come to that kind of now what moment. What's going to happen next? I want to notice some things about chapter 7. And if you've been reading through Nehemiah, chapter 7, quite frankly, may be one of those chapters you're tempted to gloss over, because there's a whole bunch of names that are hard to pronounce in here and a whole bunch of numbers. But I want us to notice some things. Notice how chapter 7 begins. Nehemiah is going to start by appointing leaders and ensuring that the safety of the city goes forward. It starts this way. Now, when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors, so now it's protected, can be closed, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, that castle is called some various things in different translations, but it was charged with protecting the temple. I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he, speaking of Hananiah, was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot, and while they're still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Again, they didn't live there because it wasn't safe, by and large. So this is how he starts. Not only has the wall been built, but already many of those who would lead and worship at the temple are appointed and put into positions. Those who are going to keep watch over the city are put into action. And Nehemiah's very next move as a leader is to give away leadership to other faithful people. By the way, this is what great leaders do. They build and they empower others and raise them up as they lead. If you don't remember, Nehemiah is now the governor over Jerusalem. He can call all the shots he wants, and yet it's very clear that he's giving away ownership and authority and leadership to these other trusted people, specifically two men identified as exceptional in their faithfulness and as men who feared God. One of the two, Hanani, if you'll remember, he showed up at the very beginning of this book, didn't he? It was Hanani and some others who had traveled from Jerusalem all the way down to Susa in southern Iran, and who had brought to Nehemiah the news of the state of Jerusalem, the fact that the walls were still in disrepair and the city was in shame. And so one of these men who's appointed as a leader was actually a part of the work from the very beginning, before it was even really work. He was a man in tune with the vision that God was calling them to. I find that one of the ways to keep momentum going forward, especially in the moments right after a big moment, is by empowering others to lead alongside us. And to those of you who, whether it's here in the church or in other places, operate sort of in a leadership capacity in ministry, this is a really important thing to be aware of, that often to keep the energy going forward, one of the critical things is that we're about raising other people up alongside and with us, empowering them to carry on the work, especially those who are proven as trustworthy and godly and who've been a part of the work. But not only does Nehemiah raise up others, but he also ensures that the people don't let their guard down, which, by the way, would be a pretty easy thing to do. We've got a wall, now we're safe. We've worked really hard, we're tired, let's relax. He doesn't let them do that. He ensures that they won't open the city gates before it's safe, that they'll have guards there before the gates are closed. And we get this note that the city is, at this point, doesn't have a whole lot of people living in it yet, and that'll be dealt with later in the book. But he's making sure that it remains a place that's safe now that the ability to be safe is in place. I find in my life and in the lives of those I've had the opportunity to lead over the years that unfortunately it's often on the heels of some sort of victory, things going really well, that we let our guard down. And we get caught by surprise, especially if we're physically exhausted or mentally, emotionally, spiritually exhausted. And we get to that moment of finding, kind of, okay, it's complete. What next? It's really easy to get caught in that afterglow of accomplishment. And suddenly something that wasn't really a temptation issue before sort of creeps up, or we find ourselves not treating people with the love of Christ the way we should, or just not being obedient. That often sort of creeps up because we let our guard down. We think everything's good, so let's just relax. And that's the sort of thing that's being avoided here. Peter actually speaks of the reality we face, and this isn't just a scare tactic. This is quite just plain language. 1 Peter 5, Peter says that we're to be sober-minded, to be watchful. And there's this reality that we have an adversary, an enemy, the devil prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The reality is, if you remember the last few verses of chapter 6, hinted at the fact that those nasty letters that were coming at Nehemiah that he had to face and the threats, those continued, even after the accomplishment. And there's that reality that it's really easy, isn't it, in certain moments to let our guard down, and then all of a sudden life kind of goes sideways and we find ourselves not really in tune with what God's called us to or being obedient to who Christ has called us to be. Or things just sort of seep in. We get off track. I want us to realize that, especially at moments like today as a church, we just had a great moment yesterday. Served hundreds of neighbors. We had opportunities to talk about Jesus' love, to show his love tangibly. It was a great day. But these are the kinds of moments where we can let our guard down, right? Either personally or in the way we relate to one another. We need to ensure that we're being watchful, that we're being sober-minded, that we're paying attention to this reality that, especially when we're successfully walking in obedience to what the Lord's called us to, our enemy really wants to mess that up. He really does. So once the leaders have been appointed and the leadership and the safety of the people is ensured, there's two fascinating things that happen in this chapter. And the first, at first glance, seems really strange. Some of you at least, have probably had these moments where you feel like God has laid something on your heart, whether it's the person down the street who you really need to go just serve and love, or maybe some of you have sensed like a calling real specifically to an area of ministry. Nehemiah has this interesting moment. God lays something on his heart, but it's maybe not what you would expect. Notice in verse 5, then God put it on my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, Ezra, by the way, also refers to this. It says, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rahamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mesbereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Baana. Those are hard names to say, by the way. The number of the men of people of Israel. So what he's saying is, God put it on his heart to go back and make current record of everyone's genealogy and how they came. And he references the fact that these are all people who were exiles under Babylon, and we know also under Persia and Assyria. And he references under Zerubbabel and all these names, these sort of waves of people that had returned at different times and in different ways with different stories and from different places. And so God puts it on his heart to enroll everyone in a record that identifies these things. Again, I can think of things that God puts on our heart, but to record the genealogy of close to 50,000 people. I have to be honest, and I think I'd step back and say, really? Can somebody else do that? That doesn't sound very exciting, does it? So God puts it on Nehemiah's heart to trace back the identity, the roots, and for many, the call to service all the way back to their exile and beyond. Again, these people didn't all return together. They came separated and with different backgrounds and experiences as exiles. And here they are, and they need to know who they are. And they need to know who they're called to be. And this is really going to come to light in chapter 8. Next week, we're going to look at this, one of the most phenomenal moments, I think, in all of the Old Testament next week, as they hear God's word, many for the first time. So what follows, again, doesn't look at first glance, maybe to you, all that exciting. In fact, rather than read all these verses out to you this morning, I'm going to just sort of give you some categories. By the way, a really fun exercise in studying Scripture is to find these passages where we have a whole lot of names and places and numbers, and to look up what those names signify and what the stories are that are tied to those, because this is a really, really rich section. But we're kind of going to skim through it this morning because I want us to see kind of at the 30,000-foot level some things going on. So if we begin in verses 8 through 25, just to summarize it, you're welcome to look at it, we have a list of people sort of by their family clan, by their ancestry specifically. There's a whole list. There's about 18 names there. And forgive me, but I'm not going to pronounce all of them to you this morning. And this, in a sense, is who they come from. This is a sense of heritage. When I think about my own life, I love the story of my grandfather, my dad's dad, who I'm named after. It's important to me who my family is and what they did and what God called them to. And it speaks to who I am. Some of you know, experience that same thing. And it also sort of makes me want to step up and try to be the kind of people that some of my ancestors were. My grandpa was not only a carpenter, but devoted his life to ministry. And I remember as a little kid going to my grandma and grandpa's house, and you couldn't stay there for the night without devotion time, and I think they called it altar time. And you know, we prayed for, as a kid, it seemed like grandpa had this never-ending little book of names of people that he remembered to pray for. Remembering who we come from is a big deal, and so that's part of what's happening here. We see this list of family names, and what comes next is this list of their hometowns, where they come from. Again, if you look at some of these names of places, there are stories and important moments and events attached to them. And what's going on here is they're remembering who they are as God's people. I think there's 21 different towns and places listed there. Many of them, Bethlehem, for example, you can think of some significance, and Jericho jumps out. But as you go through, there's events tied to those places in Scripture. There's importance to the story of who they are and where they come from. And then after that, we see a list of many of them by their profession, or you could say by their calling. This is in verses 39 down through 60. We see the names of four priests, and then we find out there are 75 Levites who also had a similar occupation to the priests. We have singers, we have gatekeepers, we have temple servants. And again, it's a sense of who they're called to be, right? They're recording the people who were called to these specific tasks. And then finally, something interesting happens. When you get down to verse 61 to 65, there's precisely 642 people, we're told, who who aren't able to trace their records. And one of the things that Nehemiah does is he makes sure that those people aren't allowed to serve in the temple, because as they repopulate Jerusalem and get the temple worship going, he really wants to remember that they have a heritage, that they have an identity. They're God's people, and God's people are to be doing this work. So by enrolling everyone by genealogy, God used Nehemiah to give these people a sense of their identity, of their calling, the reality that they weren't just wall builders. This is important. Sometimes that's part of the problem. We get to the end of a big task that we've thrown ourselves into maybe for weeks or months or even years. We don't realize our identity is tied into that. So when we quit doing that, there's sort of a sense of who am I and what am I to do next? They're more than wall builders. They're God's people, and they had a call upon their lives. And part of this process of tracing back is to bring that back to the surface. It's true that we can lose sight of who we are at our core very easily. And really good things can cause us to do that, by the way. We can throw our energy into things that maybe aren't the best or great, but they're good. And then one day we wake up and we're not sure what we're really about or who we're called to be. We forget, as one person puts it, the truest thing about us. There are a lot of things that are true about you, but sometimes we forget which one is truest. It's true about me that I'm a father. It's true that I live in Eugene. It's true that I'm a pastor. It's true that I love rock climbing. It's true that I like tacos. Those are all true things. But the truest thing about me, that is actually where my identity rests, is that I'm God's child, forgiven through Christ Jesus. And since we have all these things that are true about us, sometimes we can forget which is, in a sense, the truest. It's where our identity actually rests. And often that comes as a result of the very focus and planning and working that's involved in accomplishing the good and great things in our lives. And so when those tasks are complete, we can lose sight of, in a sense, what's truest about us, who we're called to be, who we are in God. It's interesting, when Peter writes to early Christians, he plays off actually really similar pictures to what we see happening in Nehemiah. In 1 Peter 1, chapter 2, in speaking to these believers, he tells them, using metaphors out of the history of the Jewish people, he says, to these followers of Jesus, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In other words, it's not just about this ethnic group of people. As followers of Christ, this is who we are. This is what's true about us. We're called out by God. We're chosen. And he says this, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. By the way, this is so similar to the reality of what these people are facing in Nehemiah. Because in a very real way, ethnically, they weren't a people any longer for a long time, as they were exiles and sent all over the place. And now they're back realizing they're a people to get again, as God's chosen and called people. And Peter says in Christ, the very same thing is true about us. That as we come together on a Sunday morning, if we were to pull our demographics and what we like and don't like and what we do for a living, we're very different people. In many sense, we're not a people. We're very different. We might vote both sides of the aisle. We might be Oregon Duck fans or Beaver fans. Some even gasp Washington Husky fans, right? There are things that would divide us, but the reality is in Christ, we are a people, right? That's our identity. In Nehemiah, these people are realizing a similar thing is true about them and God as his people. By the way, Peter also goes on to tell us that as followers of Christ, we, in fact, are the temple being built together with Christ as the cornerstone, the foundation, the reference point for our lives. And I would suggest to you this morning that one of the key pieces we need to return to when we find ourselves, and maybe you're there today, it could be various reasons, but when we find ourselves stagnant or sort of spinning our wheels or not really sure where we're headed or what's next or what should be happening, it's a good thing to return back to that reference point of who we are in Christ and just the basics of who we're called to be as his followers. And really that comes about as a result of really understanding who God is, and as a result, who we are. So Nehemiah has appointed leaders. He's ensured the safety of the people. He's focused their attention back to their identity, to who they are, to who they're to be. And then at the end of this chapter, something really phenomenal takes place. I want you to notice, leading up to this, an important detail that, again, may seem like a weird thing to focus on. In fact, this could seem kind of random to some of us. In the midst of this genealogy, we get these facts in verse 68 and 69. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. It's really specific, isn't it? And it, from my purview, it's hard to think, see Nehemiah sitting there recording this, thinking someday this is really going to be important to someone that they had 6,720 donkeys. It just doesn't seem like that important of a fact, but there's something really fascinating here. And it's unfortunate that Gary Cargill can't be with us this morning because he's the math guy, and he'd love that I noticed this. If you do some simple math, there are just shy of 50,000 people recorded in that genealogy and in that census. So if you do some simple math, there's less than one camel per 100 people. So less than one in 100 people apparently owns a camel. Fewer than one in 60 would have owned a horse. And if you want to get down to the donkeys, there's approximately one available donkey per 7 people. Why is this important? It tells us they're not rich. It makes it very evident that these were not wealthy people. In fact, if you'll remember, in chapter 5, we discovered that many of these folks were in very dire financial straits. They were mortgaging land and doing worse just to be able to get food for their families. These were not wealthy people. And even those who were wealthy, if you follow the story in chapter 5, they end up giving everything back to the people who already had almost nothing. What they took and exploited from them, they gave back. So they're probably not very wealthy either now. In fact, they gave away some of their own livelihood. So this makes what takes place really dramatic. And if you don't know what Derek's and Mina's are, then maybe it's not so obvious. But I want you to notice what the people do. In verse 70, it says this, "Now some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work." So the idea here is that they're giving resources for temple worship to be able to move forward now that it's safe for the temple to really become active. "Some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor," by the way, that's Nehemiah, "gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver." Stay with me here. "And some of the heads of fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest garments." So let me make this sense, make a little sense of this to you. In today's prices, that 41,000 derricks of gold is, if you go with $1,200 an ounce, which is actually on the low end of what gold is worth right now, it's just shy of $13 million. Okay? Just shy of $13 million, certainly $12 million. And if you add up the silver, it's about 21.5 tons of silver that's given. I didn't price that out, but I bet that's kind of expensive. So about $12 or $13 million in gold and 21.5 tons of silver by a bunch of people, many of whom couldn't even own an animal. This is a truly amazing amount of money and material given by these people who, again, absolutely could not have been wealthy. They gave generously, certainly sacrificially, to move forward together as God's people. And these resources were given in specific in order for worship at the temple to begin as it was supposed to be taking place. And now it was going to give them an opportunity to be a part of worshiping their God as they were supposed to be. What's interesting about this is, do a little more math. All of God's people give through their fathers of their households. There's certainly an amazing amount of resources. I mean, those numbers are kind of staggering, 21.5 tons of silver and millions of dollars in gold. But if you work the math out, just take the, say it's $12 million in gold, that works out to less than $240 a person, which isn't that much, right? If you look between the numbers, what almost had to have happened was every single person was giving. And in giving together, they were able to do something very significant. They as families all gave to various aspects of what was needed. And so we have this remarkable outcome. On the heels of 52 days of working themselves tirelessly to get this job done. And the reality is it's this radical generosity that it's totally necessary that God uses and had called them to, by the way, that enables them to move forward and to begin living like the people they were called to be, worshiping God in the way they were called to, walking in obedience. And when I consider this, it really isn't different today, is it? It really isn't different today. Whether you look at dollars or you just look at it, hands involved in work. Yesterday, we had 30-something people volunteering that made it possible to serve the throng of people that came to get free hot dogs and snow cones and popcorn. And many of you did different things, right? Some of you were tired. But certainly none of us could have done that by ourselves, right? And yet, this miraculous thing happens when all of God's people come together and share the load. And financially, it's no different. And so we see this moment of incredible generosity on the work, on the behalf of everyone, that's going to make the rest of this story sort of go in motion. And it's not until all of that is completed, by the way, we get this little last statement in chapter 7 that all of that is done, and so now Nehemiah releases everybody to go back to their own towns where they've been living. Presumably, they're going to rest a bit. I want to suggest to you this morning that if you're honest and you say, I feel a little flat spiritually, I feel a little stagnant, I'm not sure where things are headed, that there are things we can do in obedience and really also in following the example we've had to make sure that we keep moving forward both as individuals and collectively as a church in the direction God's called us to. And a few of those we see in this chapter. Certainly this idea of empowering others, of raising up other leaders, raising up other people alongside us, building into other people and their abilities, and rather than building little silos and protecting our turf, inviting other people in and freely helping them grow. That's certainly a piece. Central is this idea of remembering our core identity in Christ, remembering who we are in Christ. And also remembering that within that identity is also a calling. That each of us, if we're followers of Christ, are called to be witnesses, are called to be about the business of making disciples, are called to serve others, love others sacrificially. And I think with that, when we find ourselves in those moments where we're stagnant and flat, one of the best things we can do that seems so unnatural is to give generously of ourselves. To continue to give generously of ourselves, of our finances, of our time, of our love, trusting that God's going to use those things and move us forward in what he's called us to. So I'll just pose a couple questions to you this morning. Maybe you want to write these down and consider them. If you're leading or you're serving, who can you build into? Who can you empower? Who can you raise up? Who can you invest in? That honestly may be the most important question you deal with this morning. Because this is about who we disciple, who we bring along as fellow followers of Christ. But who in your life can you be intentional about building into, about raising up, investing in? I'd love for you to sit in that question if that's a new one for you. Maybe the most important one you answer today. But then again, this may be most important. Do you understand who you are in Christ? Do you understand what's truest about you? That in Christ, you're completely forgiven. You're reconciled to God. You're chosen by him, you're his, and he's called you for a purpose. Do you have a sense of who you are in Christ and what's truest about you? Alongside that, do you have a sense of what God has called you to, how he's gifted you. And I'll just pause here and say, if these are questions that you're saying, I have no idea. That little brown card that hopefully you still have, feel free to just mark down, I think we should get together and talk about this. I would love to do that. These are such critical questions for us as people if we're going to move forward as followers of Christ. Do you have a sense of what God has called you to and how he's gifted you? So who are you leading, or who can you build into? Who are you in Christ? What's truest about you? And do you have a sense of what God's called you to and how he's gifted you? And then the last question is are you generously giving to God's kingdom? I know people sometimes get uncomfortable when a pastor talks about money. I think of this in much larger terms. By the way, we already took our offering this morning. I think of this in much larger terms than just the budget of a church. That is certainly a piece of it. If this is your church, this is home, I certainly hope you're involved actively in giving generously. But beyond that, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in the opportunities that God brings before us, are you giving generously to the point of sacrifice to the work of God's kingdom? I look at these people and I feel like I don't have a lot of excuse. These people who just a couple chapters earlier were fighting to put food on the table that are now giving so dramatically. Are you giving generously and sacrificially to God's kingdom? I want to suggest to you this morning that if you find yourself in a place of floundering or stagnant or really not sure where God's leading you, that if you would deal with those four things, prayerfully going before God and seeking wisdom, which he loves to give to his children who seek him, this could be what gets you moving forward. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to invite the worship team to come up and lead us. And before I do that, I would just say again, if there's any way that I can be a sounding board, pray with you, encourage you, be a resource for you in any of these questions, please either grab me today before you leave and say, let's get together, or fill something on a card. You're welcome to just drop it on that box on the way out. These are critical things for us to be considering together as God's people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example, and thank you both for the just miraculous story of how you rebuilt a place, but even more, how you rebuilt people. And this incredible example of restoration and how you don't give up on your people, even when they've walked in disobedience. This beautiful picture of return, even from exile. Father, thank you that you don't give up on us. And I would just pray for myself. I would pray for us as people who endeavor to follow Christ and who you love. God, would you help us to really take seriously who are the people we can build into? Would you help us not to lose sight of who we truly are in you? What really is our core identity? Father, would you give us a sense, if we don't have it, of what you've called us to, how you've gifted us, how we can serve in specific ways? God, would you grow me and grow us as people of radical generosity who give sacrificially to the vision of your kingdom because you've given to us. And we pray these things. We pray that as we sang earlier, that you would be changing us from the inside, that you'd be transforming us in these ways. God, we'd specifically ask for wisdom, that you'd help us to take the next steps of obedience and following after Christ. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.